I split the reading into five. And what I hope to show you is that these divisions is not a false division, that it's because each of these sections has a unique idea. The first section I read to you, verses 32 to 33. The unique idea is that Israel has been given a unique revelation. Nobody else was given such a revelation. Just this people. Just the people of God. So the first section is the uniqueness of the revelation given to Israel. The second section was verse 34. And in that, the idea is the uniqueness of the salvation given to Israel. So the first section concentrates on the revelation given to Israel. The second section on the salvation given to Israel. And then verse 35, the third section, the unique revelation that has been given demonstrates God's uniqueness. So the uniqueness of the revelation speaks about the uniqueness of God. And verses 36 to 39, you won't be surprised, the unique salvation that has been given demonstrates as well about God's uniqueness. So both the revelation and the salvation tell us something about God. Both those things are unique because God is unique. Yes? And then the last section, verse 40. Then the conclusion, then. The uniqueness of the obedience Israel owes to God. Nobody else owes such an obedience to God because nobody else has had such a revelation, nobody else has had such a salvation, and nobody knows the uniqueness of God like his people. That's the kind of outline of the passage we've just been reading. It's got this unusual structure. It's epic, actually. It's got the sense of it's something poetic and epic in the way it's put together. It flows. It's got a form to it, hasn't it? And we have been reading through this first sermon that Moses has preached, and we've looked at lots of things. We're reaching the end. We're coming to the conclusion of his sermon. He's preaching this message. And now as he goes towards the conclusion of what he has to say, it's this section operates like a crescendo. This poetic form is heightens what he's saying. You know what it's like when you listen to a sermon. Sermons wend their way, don't they? They wend their way. But ultimately, they're heading towards a point. They're heading towards a conclusion. They're heading towards a summary, something that you take away at the end. Now, it may not be something just for your mind, although it might be. But very often, it must needs be something for your heart. Something that is an impression left upon your heart. If I can put it like this, and Lloyd Jones, when he was asked, he was a great evangelical preacher of the 1960s, 70s, and so on, when he was asked, what do you look for in a preacher? And he's supposedly the prince of preachers kind of thing. He said, what do you look for a preacher? He said, I can forgive them practically anything as long as they send me away with a sense of God. I want a sense of God when I hear somebody preach. You know, preaching does many things, doesn't it? It informs us. It guides us, it comforts us, it sobers us, humbles, elevates, enables and reminds and warns and calls, so many things. But does it set us worshipping? Does it set us praising? This passage carries the thunder of the sermon. The thunder of the sermon. In the initial couplet, 32 to 34, these two first sections that I've referred to, 32 to 34, the uniqueness of the revelation, the uniqueness of the salvation given to Israel. They're like little couplets. And they're followed by this second parallel couplet, verses 35 to 39, that the unique revelation and salvation given are given to demonstrate, to teach something about God. It leads people to God. He's leading people to God, this unique God, this one and only God, the only God. And he's saying these things so that their hearts and their minds might be lifted up. They might behold him, consider him. And verse 40, the conclusion, which then speaks about the unique obedience that then they then owe to God, comes as a consequence. They meet with God, and that is the God who they then obey. Because they know him. They see him. They behold his glory. The whole of this section revolves about around this singular idea. Uniqueness. Something unique is happening here. The uniqueness of the revelation, verse 33. The uniqueness of the salvation, verse 34. The uniqueness of the obedience, verse 40. Everything about your experience of God is unique. Because God is unique. There's nobody like him. And that's what verse 35 and 39, which are the two key phrases of this passage, are all about. And these two little phrases punctuate the whole form. And there's a repetition in them that adds some emphasis and accentuates the message that he's conveying to them. The first in verse 34 says, "The Lord is God, there is no other beside him." And then in verse 39, "The Lord is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other." Do you see that repetition? There is no other. There is no other. It's unique. It's such a find, isn't it, to when you find something that's unique. One-off. Incomparable, unrivaled. And that is the substance of what he's saying. Those two phrases, verse 35 and verse 39, are not replications of each other. They're not the same. They're not identical to each other. They're similar to each other, and they use that same phrase, no other. But like the Proverbs, if you're familiar with the way Proverbs work, often you have two parallel lines, and one says something that the other one then repeats and then adds something to. It accentuates and enlarges upon that idea. And in verse 35, there's that first claim that there is nobody beside God. There's no rival, no comparison. And then in the second one, verse 39, something is added. This uniqueness, as he stands alone, he stands above and beyond all. Something is added to this in the second line, verse 39. The reason he has no rival is because he is the only one. There's nobody else, not in heaven or on earth, the whole creation. There is just one. And he, this one God, has revealed himself to you. This one and only God has saved you. That's what he's speaking about. It's all about this uniqueness. He's without rival because he is unique. He's one off. And that's my first point. There is one God. There is one God. There's an ironic twist here. And that twist is in verse 34. The irony of the statement that there is one God is that it follows a statement he makes in verse 34 where he makes reference to other gods. Yes, that's fine. That's one reading of it. But has any god ever attempted? There are the gods of this world, aren't there? There are people who worship gods. And if you'll listen, let me finish. You'll hear why. You'll hear why. Because, I tell you why, Chris, because this emphasizes something. It emphasizes the unique nature of this revelation. Okay? And I'll tell you why. Because only God sees this truth. Only Israel sees this truth. Only his people see this truth. Only his people see this truth because it's only his people that have had it revealed to them. It's only his people who've been saved by him. And so it's only his people who know there is just one God. That's a unique revelation. And there are all these people in the world who are enslaved to many and lesser gods. Things they think that are gods, but have not spoken, have not saved, can't help them, can't guide them. And the reason for that, verse 37, is because only God's people have been chosen by him. Verse 37 there, we read, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring up. Because he's chosen his people. He's made a choice. Verse 37. Do you see that what's being taught here is that in consequence of election, of the choice that God has made, revelation has come to those whom he has chosen. And because of that revelation, salvation has followed. And they have come to know the one true and only God. They've been brought to God. And having been brought to God, they then can obey him. How can you obey him who you do not know? Other people don't obey. They can't obey. Because these things have not been given to them. They haven't been given to them. Now, it'd be comfortable to be able to say that as a result of that, this relieves them. But it doesn't. You see, even if they hear God, look at verse 33 with me for a moment. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? Let's take Chris's reading and say that that is not a God, but the voice of God speaking out of the fire. I can think of somebody who heard God speaking to him in the narrative that's been described, the Exodus. Consider Pharaoh. Let my people go. That was the word of the Lord, wasn't it? In the power of the Spirit, by the prophet of God, let my people go. He heard it. He heard it. He heard it and he heard it and he heard it. But it wasn't given to him to believe it and live. His heart was hardened, wasn't it? And he died in his sins, as far as we know. That's how it played out. You see, what we're being told here is that people might hear, but God chooses who believes. He reveals himself to people, and he saves people according to his own plan and his own purpose. And here we see in verse 34 this description of Israel, of Egypt, Israel living amongst the Egyptians there in verse 34. But he will not permit his people to live under their power and influence in this world. He forcibly takes them out and makes them a distinct people, all of their own, and sets them apart and does whatever has to be done to make them his own, to set them apart. And then there's a reference to the land in which they're about to come, verse 36. Great nations that lie before them. If the people whom he has not chosen, they could hear the word, but they will not live. If they try to keep the people, God will fight for them and free them. And if they are occupying the land that he chooses to give to them, It says in verse 36, he will drive them out. If I can put it like this, in this passage there is a threefold warning of the sternest nature to the godless, to godless nations. If you resist the Lord, you face dispossession, destruction, and death. If I can put it in one word, it's war. It's war. And so this is the second point. All other gods are not gods at all. They can't help you, they can't save you, and you stand before the wrath of Almighty God. These are sober things. Peace, however, peace is uniquely the privilege of his people, of Israel. They have peace with God, as we see in verse 40, as they continue to trust her Lord. You see there in verse 40, I command you today that these things might go well with you and your children after you. That peace is a gift from God to his people. And this faith that they have in this revelation and the salvation and the God they've come to know produces in them this fruit, this result, this obedience. The works of our obedience proceed, don't they, from our experience of God's sovereign grace. I hope I'm not just deliberately trying to preach five-point Calvinism and squeeze it into this passage. God chooses, God reveals, God saves, God brings us to himself, and as a consequence of that, we then come to obey. Our works do not save us. We are saved by God to do good works. To do good works. Where does righteousness come from? Where does our righteousness come from? What kind of righteousness do we have? Do you have? It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's a gift to be treasured, isn't it? It's there. You can have no righteousness by your works and by your deeds. You cannot impress God in such a way as to move him to reveal himself to you and save you and so on and so forth. It's him. It's him. And so to him be the praise and the thanks. And there are real dangers, aren't they? And that is the final in verse 40. Some warnings there. There is a sense in which we could lose sight of these things. We could lose sight of God. We could forget that it's him who's revealed himself to us, and it wasn't us that discerned him. If you do that, your obedience will begin to wane. If you forget that he saved us, on us ourselves, our obedience to him will begin to wane, won't it? If we forget that there is only one God and there is no other, our obedience to him will begin to wane. And if we forget that we belong to him and to no one else, our obedience to him will begin to wane. It's written, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you know God, when you know God. The truth is that without the grace of God, every single one of us would be as condemned as all the peoples of the earth. And that's why there is absolutely no room in the Christian for hating even their enemies or considering ourselves superior in any way to anybody else. We are saved by grace alone, through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We're beneficiaries of a covenant that was made long before we were born, before we did good or evil. A covenant made with Abraham and his seed. Singular, masculine, singular, capital S, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so, if we have anything to boast about, Let's boast in God. If we live, let's thank God. If we prosper, let's thank God. If we obey, let's thank God. And if we have, let's praise God. It's Him we have to thank. You know, if God's word rings out in your hearts, if it has a home in your lives, if your heart is a home for God and His word, if you know Him in the midst of your trials, Him with you, working with you, bringing you through difficulties and trials, if you're enjoying the good of the land, whatever your situation might be, if He fights for you when you're weak, His be the praise. His be the praise. And if the whole world calls on their gods and summons all of their powers, we will not fear. We will not fear. It's empty. They have nothing. They have nothing. We are the possession of God. And that's the third point, really. That God is a God of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So, just to reiterate my points, there is one God. One God. All other gods are not gods at all. And our God is a God of grace, which is good news. We have a unique election. We have a unique revelation. We have a unique salvation. And we have a unique obedience because we have a unique God. A unique. Hard to know which hymn to sing at the end, isn't it? And can it be? Have you got an idea, Comfort? Yes, you can. Please do. Yep. Yes. Yep. Fully fathom. Yep, yep, yep. It's been he's had his hand on it from before the world began. It blows your mind. That's right. Amazing, isn't it? Before the world was even made. Sets you praising. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And it's secret to God who those people are. And for us, our work is to go and preach this gospel throughout the world. Because it's by the preaching of the gospel and God blessing the gospel to different people's hearts. It's like that's the fishing line that goes into the lake, and out they come. Out they come. It's the means of grace. God in one. God in one. Yep, you got it. Fantastic. Great. Thank you for your question. Much appreciated. Much appreciated. Anybody else? Yeah, I agonized over to what to choose to sing. I thought, "And Can It Be?" because it's got that sense of surprise, hasn't it? That real what you're really expressing in a way, Comfort. Verse it's number 33, isn't it, in the hymn book? This was written by Charles Wesley a long time ago, and records of yeah, I'm sure you do. The kind of